This is Mary Townsend, and this evening I would like to introduce you to a special guest of mine, George Boker. And George Boker is a minister of music at Community Chapel and Bible Training Center. Welcome, George.
Thank you.
George studied music at University of Puget Sound. He received his degree in theology at Community Chapel Bible and Training Center and is currently ministering in many churches as well as his own concerning music, rock music, and Christian music. Today we're going to be talking a little bit about music, its place in God's economy. God has chosen singing as a prime channel of worship to him and ministry to one another. The appropriateness of singing as a vehicle of worship may be seen not only in the fact that music originated in the very heart of God, but that it is also inseparable from human existence. Throughout history, man has known music. The importance of singing in life of the earliest man may be seen at the beginning of God's recorded history. Music is mentioned as being one of the three fundamental professions of early man, that of herdsman, metal forger, and musician. We can find that in Genesis 4:20. These three professions were essential to early nomadic life. Even in such antiquity, music was considered a necessity in the everyday life of the people. Along with such primitive professions for sustenance of life, music ranked and equal as enriching man's existence. And George, would you like to begin by sharing with us a little bit about the first recorded history of music?
Well, the first recorded history of music, I suppose, appears in the Bible. And the important thing about music for us in the Bible, without going into a long, detailed, stuffy explanation of the history of biblical music, is simply that God ordained music for worship. God placed music in Satan before he fell, in Lucifer. And he was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was the highest creation of God at the time. But he rebelled against God and he fell. But when he fell, he took his talent with him. But God intended music to praise him. God made a creation that he might be loved. He created you and I that we might love him. And we have within us an ability to worship him that no inanimate object has, that no animal has. Only we can worship him and love him back because we have a free will. And so music is an important and integral part of that worship. And biblically, God ordained music in the temple worship. In the New Testament period, Paul mentions music very positively and very frequently, comparatively speaking, concerning worship. There's not very much in the New Testament about how to have a worship service, but he does speak of music twice.
In the Old Testament, George, I noticed, too, that every time that Israel went into captivity, there was no longer the song of the bridegroom or the song of the bride. And I find it interesting, as an example to us in the Old Testament, that captivity squelches the sound of music and the songs coming forth. Is that correct?
Well, they did hang their harps on the willow tree when they went to Babylon, yes.
And it was because of compromise in their life. And when they were then in right relationship with God, the sound of the turtledove, the sound of song was heard in the land. I think Jeremiah brings this out clearly. And I always thought it was interesting as I've been with other Christians throughout the years. Each time it seemed that there came an area in their life where they were compromising, they could no longer sing the song of the Lord. There wasn't that joy and that singing coming forth from their being. And I found it significant in watching people through the last 15 years that this very song that was within them was no longer coming from their innermost being.
That's true. Revival in the soul always puts a song in the heart and a song in the lips. And when God is moving in your life, you can't help but sing. And when you're under the bondage of the enemy, you're not singing the same way.
I think one of the things I find interesting, too, that the Old Testament is recorded, but we don't know what that music sounded like. We know that they sang, but we don't have any audible understanding of what that singing was like.
We have no idea what the Psalms sounded like sung in the temple. We have no idea what the melodies were like that David sang. There's no possible way of knowing. We really don't know audibly what the Greek tetrachord sounded like during the Hellenistic period of history either. In fact, we don't really know exactly what music sounded like as little as 300 and 400 years ago. You see, music scales have developed and evolved and changed and become different throughout the centuries, and only recently has musical scales standardized into what we know today as the basic modes. So we really have no idea what those melodies sounded like, which I think is good, because God recorded words to songs in the Bible, but not melodies. that we can be vessels for the Lord today for him to flow through in fresh melodies of his Spirit with the same biblical concepts and the same worship toward him, instead of being stuck feeling like specific melodies where God breathed like the words.
With Satan falling and music falling with Satan, has God had his hand on secular music as well as the music that was meant for worship to the Lord? Is there a difference?
There's a vast difference. God is a very big God, and God is very interested in everything that's happening in his creation. And so he just hasn't sat by and watched the development of music over the millennia and kind of shaken his head in distant, uncaring attitude. He has been very interested and very caring. I don't believe God has been outside of the development of the history of music. I do know, however, that Satan has been deeply involved in the development of music, obviously. And whether God is involved is dependent upon man yielding to God, and whether Satan is involved is dependent upon man yielding to Satan. And so we find throughout history two things happening simultaneously. We have secular music, and we have music that is happening amongst God's people. And it's always different.
Have they coincided at all, George? When God is moving and there is revival, and he's bringing forth new songs, whether it's through the times of the Wesleys or during any time of history that God has brought forth songs, is there also a counterpart part going on in the secular world to counteract that?
Oh, yes. I would say very definitely. Throughout all of church history, whenever God is doing anything, moving in any way, and a group of people may be yielding to the Lord and moving on, there is always Satan rising up against them. Throughout the persecutions of the Dark Ages, that was always the case. Whenever God began to move on someone like the Waldenses or the Albigenses, Satan was raised up again in the Catholic Church to persecute them and kill them and to destroy them and attempt to stamp out the real move of God. And in music, for instance, just one example, during the Reformation, singing was returned to the people. Where prior to the Reformation, the singing was only accomplished by the priests. But during the Reformation, there was spontaneous singing by the people. And Luther even began introducing hymns to the church and this sort of thing until it became normal for the congregation to sing and to worship and praise the Lord. Simultaneously, the Italian Renaissance was going on. And during that time, great amounts of secular music were being written. And a whole concept of secular humanism was developing, which is obviously not of what God is doing in the church, obviously not of God, and at the risk of scaring some people, secular humanism is a move of the devil.
I understand that we have a real move of secular humanism today, and not only in the secular community, but we are seeing evidence of that in the Christian community, because it is such an insidious thing that it has entered even unawares to those who are not trained in the word of the Lord and to understand those things. Let's talk a little bit about revival, George. Throughout the history of the church, when revival has come, songs have come. We can start with Emperor Constantine in the 300s. Then we can go on to the Luthers. And can we take a look at that? Can you bring us into progression at the times of revival?
Well, just briefly, as I mentioned, at the time of the Lutheran revival in Germany, there was spontaneous singing. Most of the small pockets of revival that happened in Europe and in other parts of the world, especially the Middle East in that area, Turkey, and any time there was any kind of move of God, or usually a small group of people that, in comparison to the Roman Church, had any revival at all, it was always accompanied, and you find this in your histories, both secular and church histories, both, it was marked by singing of the people, spontaneous singing. When there was revivals in England under Wesley, revivals under Knox, revivals under the other major men of God and revivalists, there has always been spontaneous singing. In this country, Moody, he had Sankey, and Peter Bliss was writing many, many songs, and throughout the many revivals of this country, there have always been copious amounts of new songs, revival songs, fresh songs that really speak of the fresh new relationship with the Lord outside of the cold, dead religion or the secular life. It's common. It's the normal thing today. The charismatic revivals, they're marked by hundreds, maybe even hundreds of thousands of charismatic choruses have popped up over the last number of decades as God's people have been filled with the Holy Spirit and found new praise and rejoicing in their life. The Full Gospel Businessmen Fellowship International is marked by their lustful singing, you might say, or gusty singing as they come into the meetings. It's normal. It's when God is moving, people sing.
All right, George, and also down to this day, is there a move in the area of music in the church today that we're looking at besides the charismatic movement? Is there something new that's taking place? I think what we saw in the last 13 years is that there were songs that came, but we're talking about even a fresh move of God in terms of the psalm that says, He has put a new song in my heart, even praise unto our God, a prophetic song that's coming forth.
Well, I would say yes. The reason I would say that is my contact with other churches and hearing tapes of other meetings and reading in magazines what God is doing other places and talking with other Christian people and other ministers, and also what God is doing right here in Community Chapel in our own church, as well as other churches in the city I've been in contact with. Of course, I'm most familiar with what's going on here because this is where I am all the time. God is moving in a new way. There are songs coming spontaneously mid-service. And
you mean somebody would just get up during worship time and service and the Lord would give them a song?
That's exactly what I mean.
And I'm sure, are they just little choruses or are they in depth? Is there a message
in our services? We have had four-phrase choruses. Large numbers of those. Happens all the time. Every service, nearly. We have one or two of those happening spontaneously mid-song service. Mid-praise service, there's a new song. We have also had rather lengthy, full-blown songs that one, I recall, had some 18-plus verses to it. On the spot, as the Holy Ghost moved upon the individual. Quite frequently, we have song services where God will move upon someone as our music ministry is ministering, and we'll just begin to sing a particular song. And we may sing that song with many, many verses for as long as a half hour. We have even sung one song 1 hour and 55 minutes in length. And at the end of that time, everybody in the church was in heavenly places praising the Lord as God moved miraculously through that particular ministry and song. God is moving in a new way, setting His people free.
And the purpose of that music in this day that God's bringing forth, George, is it to release the captive? Is there something taking place in music that is far beyond what we've seen before? And the fact that people could go to church and maybe hear a sermon and go away and say that was good and maybe be ministered to, but there's something about the song of the Lord that's coming in this day that is doing something far greater in the lives of His people.
Well, the music today is moving in the spirits of men. See, it's affecting the spirit of man. And it's subservient to the ministry of the Word. Music is always subservient to the Word. God has ordained the Word. God has ordained preaching. And I would never suggest that music is the tenth gift of the Spirit, nor that it is equal to or greater than the ministry of the Word. However, what happens is this. The music of God begins to open the spirit of man till he opens to God and begins to commune with God in the heavenlies as he is, one, set free, and two, begins to truly worship God from the heart, free from the bondages of the world, free from his own carnal activities and his carnal mind, and just worships with his whole heart and his whole being and loves Jesus with all of his heart. In that love relationship, God can commune with him. And then the Word has a much better plowed up heart to take root in. And then the Word begins to come alive in the saint. It's not just dead letter. It's living Word. The Word and the Spirit together, and the song has been the vehicle for opening the spirit of man to the Spirit of God.
George, is there a difference between opening the spirit of man and then a song that appeals to man's emotions?
There is a vast difference. Kind of like between black and white, there's a vast difference. Very definitely. We are raised in our society nowadays in the 20th century in a lifestyle that is totally music. There's music on television. There's background music on everywhere. People have portable radios on their shoulders walking down the street. You have music piped into schools even. You have music at work. You have music at the Safeway store. You have music in your car. You have music. You can't get away from this stuff unless you go to sleep. It's everywhere. Hasn't always been that way in life until the electronic age when music was literally quite available to all of us. Now, some of us make our living with this music, and so we wouldn't want any less of it, mind you, but the fact is we are affected by music from a very, very early age, and we seem to need to have music around us all the time. Well, what we have developed then through life is a taste for kinds of music and allowing music to affect us emotionally. That's what music does a lot of times, is just simply affect us emotionally or gets us inspired or melancholy or whatever you want it to do, whether it's the background music of a soap opera, dread the thought, that causes you to be melancholy and depressed along with everybody that's acting in the soap opera, or whether it's an inspiring military march, which supposedly makes you more patriotic, or whether it's any kind of music, and you may say, well, doesn't church music or Christian music do the same thing? Well, it sure can, and it does. But what God wants to do is far beyond that. God wants to reach beyond the emotions of man, which is part of his carnal nature, though they're wonderful and God gave them to us, and begin to reach our spirit. And the difference is very, very simple. When some people worship the Lord, they sing or play or listen to music that affects them emotionally or carnally, and they attribute the good feeling and emotion to God and then praise God consequently. In other words, they allow the music to try and get them into a place where they can praise the Lord. But they haven't gotten in the heavenly places or in the spirit. They've simply gotten their emotions swung around till they feel like praising the Lord. What God wants to do is to make the emotions the trailer and affect the spirit. And when your spirit is affected by the Holy Spirit and you're in communion with God, your emotions are going to respond. You just can't help that. And learning this difference is quite difficult. It's a subtle thing because really the truth is, concerning the Church of Jesus Christ today, including myself and every church I know, we are not well exercised in the Spirit. We are well exercised in religion, and you may say, oh, not our church. Well, it's really true. I've been around, and I've seen what's out there, and I know what's happening in the church world today, and I appreciate what God is doing, and I appreciate God's people and how they respond to the Spirit of God. However, none of us spend 24 hours a day caught away to the third heaven like Paul was. And we don't spend our life totally in just communion with the Lord in the Spirit. We may be praying on a continual basis, but really moving in the Spirit is not common to the church. And God is wanting that to be common to the church. And so he is opening us up through the vehicles of music and other things to respond to a spirit, not just to respond to emotions. And that's the difference.
I think, George, too, I would like to go back a little bit and look at the progression. Why is it that there was possibly an anointing on the music with Wesley, with Moody, and that in this day that is maybe minimal in the way that it's utilized in the church services, and the anointing has moved on to the music he's bringing forth today? Is there a progression in the Lord? As Peter says, I would that you be established in present truth. I mean, we know that the Bible is the Word of God, and that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in the economy of God's dealings with man, certainly there is a progression which will reach to the culmination of his second coming.
Yes, there's a progression. It's very simple. The reason there is a progression. Now, that's not a progression away from the foundational doctrines of the Bible.
Right.
But as far as the move of the Spirit of the day, there is a continual progression because man, by nature, is a person who likes to park on plateaus. And God does not want man to park. He wants man to move onward until man does come into true perfection. And they become into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, into that perfect man it talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. And God wants his church to be a perfect church. God commanded, be ye holy as I am holy. And we so quickly try to make that a figure of speech and not really what God wants. But that's what God said, and so that's what God wants. Peter went over in a dead faint when Jesus suggested that he forgive somebody 70 times 7. And we go over in a dead faint when we consider being truly holy. And holy isn't simply not sinning. It's a being like God. Now, I'm not saying I'm like God or that the church is like God. But someday, the church is going to be presented to Jesus Christ without spot or wrinkle. She's going to be perfect. Praise God, we're going to be perfect someday. And so, we've got to keep moving onward in God. If we don't keep moving onward in God, we'll stay right where we are. Because you like what you got right now. I mean, I do. You do. We all do. You start, you get some new songs, and we'll go around that maypole for years if we do. In fact, church history has shown that throughout, from the Reformation on, people have come out of darkness into truth and parked. The Lutherans came out from Catholicism into justification by faith. However, they wouldn't buy immersion baptism like the Anabaptists. And on we go. And there was a holiness movement and Wesley and on through and revivalists of this country and right down to the charismatic and Pentecostal revivals in the early portions of this century in this country and around the world. The holiness people wouldn't come along necessarily. So you had camps that camped and people that came along. And God wants people to come along. And so he keeps sending fresh new waves of the Spirit that cause us to want to continue to go up. And sometimes it's hard, but we must go on with God. And that's why the music of 300 years ago, though it was anointed for then, and God blessed those people in it, and they were thrilled, it's not the same for us today. It just isn't. In fact, as you walk with God and are in the move of God nowadays, you go along for a few years. In fact, just recently we had a banquet where we sang some old songs from about 10, 12 years ago. And I walked out of there and told my wife, you know, I'm just not happy with those songs that talk about being saved. I've got to have those songs of love and praise to the Lord. And those songs 10, 15 years ago were just wonderful. But now, as much as I love Jesus today, I've got to have those love songs and worship songs. And what's it going to be like tomorrow? I don't know, but I'm ready for it.
I agree. Okay, George, let's go back to emotions and the Spirit. Are there proven physiological reasons or responses that we have in our emotions to music, tests that have been done possibly in medical schools across the nation?
Well, everybody from Aristotle to Jimi Hendrix knew that music affected the emotions of man, and they stated so. The famous playwright said that music has the power to soothe the savage beast or something like that. That's not quite the right quote, but Aristotle was very emphatic about what music should and should not be listened to by young men and by young ladies and the difference. And Jimi Hendrix stated that, music was a very powerful medium and we could preach right in the minds of people what we wanted them to know. And Mick Jagger said that, beg your pardon, we get their minds while they're young and bend them, and the reason they could do this was through the vehicle of music. It's basically well-known fact. There have been studies done. I've got some documentation. Bob Larson has outlined quite a bit of it in several of his books regarding what music can do physiologically. Dr. John Diamond, for instance, from the Mount Sinai Hospital, was past president of the Preventive Health Association or some such group, stated in his studies, and he did rather extensive studies, that certain kinds of rock beats, namely the anapestic beat, could cause major decreases in muscle strength. And,
can I interrupt you, George? Yes. What is an anapestic beat?
An anapestic beat is a beat that goes opposite. It's short, short, long, short, short, long. Goes kind of like this.
Very good. That's what we're hearing a lot of today.
Yes, it's all over the place.
Okay.
And that specific beat, at high decibel level, which most young people listen to rock music today causes, according to Dr. Diamond's studies, which were very well-controlled studies, and I think they're valid, this up to 70% decrease in muscle energy. Also could cause, because of the loudness, can cause an increased secretion of hormones, especially adrenaline, which, if you've ever been frightened, you realize that instantly your heart beats faster, you're more awake, you're aware. In fact, I do this to the class once in a while. I yell at them just out of the blue, and they all just jump out of their seats, and they're wide awake. And I just prove my point to them that all of a sudden they have more adrenaline in their system, and it's an instant response that God has put in our bodies so that we can jump away when there's danger. And your body will respond way faster than your mind will because of this, what is known as scare-fright mechanism. Well, if you have this thing continually triggered over, say, a 2 or 3 hour period in a rock concert, you are on an adrenaline high, they call it, that causes your body to do all kinds of interesting things. It quickly reduces your blood sugar, which causes your brain then to not function as quickly. Any of us who have not eaten for several days on end, or maybe all day long, all of a sudden you just can't think as fast on your feet and this sort of thing, it's because you're not nourishing your brain enough. And a lot of times, like athletes, will eat a chocolate bar or drink some Gatorade or something like that in order to increase their mental awareness as well as their physical well-being. This is common, it's well-known knowledge. And if music, and it's been established, begins to destroy the ability of the body to maintain its well-being, there's going to be some negative effect, obviously. And I think the negative effect is far greater than we realize.
What about the words of music, George? Is there importance in those words? Maybe the beat is not significant here, but let's say in terms of appealing to the emotions, can words affect us in how we behave, how we act out our lives?
Oh, sure. Every Madison Avenue advertiser knows that. Words are very important. Words are our image makers, and whatever mental image you have is the way you'll respond many times. And so The lyrics of songs are altogether important, yes.
I think one of the tests that was done at the University of Washington, someone said to me, and probably maybe disagrees with this, what we're talking about today a little bit, was that people that are influenced by music to do a certain act had an inherent weakness in them anyway, and it wouldn't have been just the music that caused them to go off in that direction, but it could have been any outside stimuli. How would you respond to that?
Well, that's a lovely idea, but it must be substantiated with statistics, obviously. You might say that Charles Manson had a weakness for cutting people to pieces. He says that the music caused him to do it, Helter Skelter by the Beatles. And that's fine. We can look at everybody, every criminal, et cetera, that's ever done anything, or anybody that responds to music in any way, and say, well, they have a weakness. We can say that Christians have a weakness to worship the Lord. I don't know. That's the kind of thing that would need to be substantiated by statistics. So my response would be, I don't see the proof on the table, so to speak. So I'm sure that people with a specific kind of weakness would be led to do all kinds of things. But
we know today, too, that even as we're seeing people influenced by the tremendous amount of soap operas, et cetera, that there are things that we see visually, that we hear, that we sense in our spirit that are causing us to be motivated to go off in a certain direction. All right, George, we're going to be back in one moment. We're going to take a break right now. And my guest today is George Boker of Community Chapel and Bible Training Center. And George is technically trained in music. He's a minister of music there. He studied at UPS, and he has his degree in theology at Community Chapel and Bible Training Center. We've been discussing music, that it was in the mind and heart of God in the beginning to worship Him. And we have gone through the progression of revival, and that at every time of revival, music has been given. And in this day, we are seeing songs of the Lord come forth in the congregation. We discuss the difference between music which appeals to the emotions rather than to the spirit of man. And I think what we'll do is go on. George gives seminars to young people on rock music. George, I think we'll just jump right into it. Let's talk about rock music and its progression in the last years.
Well, rock music is an exciting subject. It's a difficult subject because rock music is, if I may use the Hindu term, the sacred cow of most young people. And I understand it perfectly because I myself was a rock musician, and except for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would still be a rock musician, and I would be in love with rock music, which I do like rock music, but I don't listen to it. And so I'm not some old, stuffy, bald-headed musicologist someplace who can't stand rock music. I just listen to Haydn Concerti all the time. It's not that way. I am involved or have been involved with rock music. I am no longer involved in rock music, and I will never again be involved in rock music except to discuss it as we are today. And so I realize when I'm talking about it, I'm talking about something that is near and dear to young people. And by young people, I mean probably under the age of 45. And because many of us have been raised in the rock generation from the early 50s forward, not just the average 13 and 19-year-old today. And so it's an area that is hard for young people to think there's something the matter with it, because that's the beat of their culture. That's their social life is involved with rock music, and it's really hard to consider giving that up. However, if we look real closely at rock music, I think we will see there's something the matter with it. There really is something the matter with it. I think if we look at the rock culture, we can see what's the matter with it. The rock culture is not synonymous with Christian lifestyle. It just isn't. What the secular rockists do, are involved in, etc., is abomination to God. The zipper, studded, chained, leathered, questionable sexuality rock star that walks around out there, or shall we say struts around out there on stage, singing lyrics that are more lewd than the average pornographic magazine, is not synonymous with a Christian lifestyle. God was pleased with King Saul when he ran all the sodomites out of the land and killed the priests of Baal, etc. God was pleased with the cleansing of the land. And I'm not suggesting that we should line up all the rock stars and do away with them, but I am suggesting that God is not pleased with the lifestyles that they portray or lead. Now, I'm making a general statement about rock stars, admittedly. They're not all necessarily bisexual, or they're not all necessarily sadomasochists, etc. But the sadomasochistic bisexual overtones and homosexual overtones of rock music is evidently there. and is even self-admitted on the part of some of them. Even Mick Jagger stated there's no such thing as a secure, family-oriented rock song. There isn't. It's there with a purpose. I feel the devil has a purpose in rock music, a very definite purpose. I feel he is leading the young people of the world down a path to hell, to accept him and to accept Antichrist when Antichrist comes on the scene. That's my belief, and I believe it's borne out in what's come out in music. There's two messages in rock music. If you listen carefully, there's two messages. One, the first message is that God is a creep. Now, forgive me for saying such a thing, but that's the message of rock music. God will let you down. God will not take care of you. Jesus was a flop, etc. Examples would be, I was listening to the radio recently and heard a current rock song. You may ask, why was I listening to the radio recently if I don't listen to rock music? You were going to ask that, weren't you?
I was going to ask that, George.
It's because I was preparing one of these lectures, and I wanted some current information. And so I turned on a local station and was listening to it. And this song talked about, I don't know who the group was or the name of the song. One of my teenage friends let me know what it was, but I've since forgotten. But it talked about this man who was going to fly, but God let him down. He crashed in the end, and it's because God let him down. He said, "In my God, I'm going to fly," but he fell and crashed. Well, you may say, is that a significant message? Well, by itself, not really. But I can come up with example after example after example after example that puts Jesus Christ down and makes God to be the bad guy. Simultaneously with, over the last 15 years, I can come up with example after example after example after example of songs with lyrics that portray Satan as worthy of worship. Satan as worthy of worship. For instance, here's an example from a not-so-current rock song. Here's the lyrics. They say, "Some people say my love cannot be true. Please believe me, my love, and I will show you, I will give you those things you thought unreal. The sun, the moon, the stars all bear my seal." Now, to just listen to this, it sounds like a love song. Kind of a teenage love song, but nonetheless a love song. Well, let's continue. It says, "Follow me now, and you will not regret leaving the life you led before we met. You were the first to have this love of mine, forever with me till the end of time. Your love for me has just got to be real, before you know the way I'm going to feel. Now I have you with me under my power. Our love grows stronger now with every hour. Look into my eyes and you will see who I am. My name is Lucifer. Please take my hand." Now that's not that recent of a rock song. And yet that obviously shows you who's involved. I have other examples, I won't get into them now, where it shows people explaining that they're the beast, they're the 666 and things like this. We know who they're talking about. They're not under the covers. It's covert, or overt, I mean, and it's shown up as Satan is involved in rock music. Plus the culture. The activities at a rock concert are not synonymous with the activities in worshiping the Lord. They're different. I cannot imagine a group of homosexuals like Queen purporting homosexuality to be the way, as we are the champions, etc., and standing in a stage in a room full of screaming, drugged young people on marijuana, cocaine, or heroin, or booze, or some of combinations of thereof, in a screaming, satanic, leather-clad environment, worshiping the Lord before the throne. That is just not what's happening before the throne. That's not purity in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the righteousness of Christ cast about us. That's not holiness before the Lord. That's not pure love from a heart and this sort of thing. So, we see the rock culture is anti-Christian. It really is. It's not the same lifestyle. So to be a rocker and just add Jesus to your bag is not being a disciple of Christ. A disciple of Christ, really, now I'm not suggesting the person isn't born again. I'm just suggesting they're not a total disciple sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being born again is an important step. It's the beginning of a Christian life. Our Christian life should go on into complete surrender and yieldedness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's life. That's life eternal. That's abundant life. We must abide in the vine and seek to be like him. I can't imagine our beloved Lord Jesus standing, looking like some leather-clad rock group in chains and studs, standing up in front of the temple singing rock music before all the Pharisees. It just wasn't that way. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't use the music of Hellenism of the time. He didn't use the activities of the Hellenistic theater of the time. Jesus spoke the word of God clearly. simple as that. The church, after Jesus went away and was established, and as you read early histories of the church and this sort of thing, the earliest church, they weren't involved in Hellenism. They weren't involved with the Roman culture. They were in the catacombs. For us to be hobnobbing with the Roman culture around us today, or the Babylonian culture around us today, and to look like him, dress like him, talk like him, and sing like him, is not Christianity. That's not what Jesus established as a separation. Paul said, come out from among them and be ye separate. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it said that we're to be transformed, and to not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, etc. See, the lifestyle of a Christian is one of being like Christ and being in love with Jesus and this sort of thing, and loving Jesus in purity. And God is very concerned when we begin to drag the worldliness of rock music into the church and begin to worship him with it. Now that steps into a new subject.
Yes, it does, George. And I guess maybe I can ask that question. The rock music in Christianity today, what is happening? Is this of the Lord? What does it appeal to? Does it appeal to the spirit of man, to the soul of man? What is happening today with Christian rock music?
Well, I'll tell you, because of our time frame, I'll be brief, and therefore I'll be using general statements. And I realize when a person uses general statements that he's not stating what the case is for everybody, but just for the general. But the general case is this, Mary, that many young people, especially a number of years ago during some revivals in Southern California and subsequent revivals around our nation, began getting saved out of the rock culture. And God was moving in those revivals, those early Jesus people revivals and what have you. God moved and saved many, many hundreds and thousands of young people. Marvelous. I came into the Lord at that period of time. And many of these young people came into church and they brought their electric guitars with them. And though the earliest examples of Christian rock really was sung by non-Christians like Norman Greenbaum and others, still the greatest majority of Christian rock music is sung by born-again and even spirit-filled people who brought their guitars with them to church. And in many, many churches, when the young people started getting saved and coming in, they were the life of the church, because revival had kind of waned after the middle 50s in many churches. And so as young people came in and revival began to happen and the street ministries happened and began coming into church, well, they became the life of the church. And so many, unknowingly, I think, began to allow them to begin to write songs that they're used to hearing and singing. And that was rock music. Like I said at the beginning of this half hour, that our life is surrounded by music, and their music was rock music, or our music, actually. I'm of that era. Our music was rock music, and we grew up with it. And when I first started singing to the Lord, guess what I sang?
Rock
and roll music. Right. That was what there was. And I knew folk music and rock music, and that's what we sang. And we played, and I wrote all kinds of interesting songs I would never play today. But they were unto the Lord, so to speak, but I wasn't a mature Christian. I was a brand new baby. And all I had was what I brought with me from the world, which is not necessarily pleasing to the Lord. Well, because young people like rock music, Christian young people began singing rock music, and then it became big business. Big business. As Christian music began being recorded, and concerts, and et cetera, and contemporary music was involved in this, it became big business. And so it became almost accepted, universally accepted, as what God was doing. But what God was doing was saving the souls of the young people. But there has not been really that kind of influx of thousands of young people in one big mass, like in those early revivals back in the late 60s, and the Jesus People movement and that sort of thing, through rock music. See, rock music didn't continue to be a tool of mass evangelism. Now, many people are using it and are seeing some decisions for the Lord and what have you, but it's not the same kind of tremendous move of God like there was back then that was earmarked or markedly God's move, as so many thousands were coming in and getting saved, see?
And George, let me ask you a question. I'm sure there are those in our listening audience who are saying, but I met the Lord at a rock Christian concert.
Marvelous question, and praise the Lord that they did. And that's true. Many people do get saved at a Christian rock concert. But the mechanics of how they got saved do not necessarily justify Christian rock music. This is what happens. The way a person gets saved is they respond to the Word of God and yield and repent and surrender and accept Jesus as their Lord. And they do that to the Word of God, not to a particular or peculiar kind of music. And so if a person gets saved at a rock concert, generally, note the word, this is what happens. They're searching already, or if they weren't searching consciously, they definitely have a great big need called a God-shaped vacuum in their life. And we all had that, and a lot of people still do. And they go to a concert because someone says that we go to this Christian concert, and they know what they're getting into. It's like all the hundreds of people that come forward to the Billy Graham crusade. They know what they're getting into. They know all about Billy Graham. They know that everybody that goes there probably will end up at the altar. And they go there, and they might say, I'm not going to go down there. But after the Word of God has an effect in their life, they go down there. Because if they really were not that interested, they wouldn't have gone in the first place. Oh, sure, there are those that go just to please relatives and stuff, but they probably don't go forward. But you go to this Christian rock concert, you know it's Christian, you're going with a friend that's probably a Christian, etc. And so you know kind of what you're getting into, that you may be kind of getting a little religion before this is all over. So then the Word of God may have an effect on you, perhaps a testimony, or the words, the lyrics of the song may have an effect on you. Also, a lot of people go forward just simply to the emotions of it all. And you may make a sincere dedication to the Lord in that evening, and come away born again, cleansed and free and just alive in God. Marvelous. That is not any kind of proof that rock music is of God. It simply says you responded to the Holy Spirit. Now, whether or not rock music is of God is a whole other set of criteria to prove it or to disprove it. And so that doesn't determine whether rock music is of God. Now, on the statement that I made that rock music concerts, Christian rock music concerts, many times get people whipped up into an emotion and then they respond to the emotion, I think I can prove that. I have an example of an altar call from a Christian rock concert. Now, remember what an altar call should be. When you call people forward to receive Jesus at an evangelistic meeting or in a church service, you're calling them to renounce the world. You're calling them to leave that which is behind and to repent, be sorrowful of their sin, and to totally sell out for the Lord Jesus Christ and to be exactly what Jesus wants them to be from now on, to really give their life up that God might be their life and that God can own them. That's what we are, is love slaves to the Lord. Now, to do that, you really can't boogie down the aisle and boogie at the altar and come away all excited. That is not commensurate with a mourner's bench of revivals gone by. See, it's different. Now, tell me this, when we listen to this example, if what you hear is people coming forward and mourning for their sin and praying through to true salvation and cleanness of heart, or are they simply excited in the emotional impact of the moment?
I want the usher just to close the door. We're going to be here for a few more minutes. Hey, Lord. Can't nobody do me like you do.
So you can see from that example that those young people clapping in the background and yelling and applauding and that sort of thing are simply being affected by the emotion of what's going on. And the emotional draw, the music and the beat, and it gets your body involved. You can't help but tap your foot to that sort of thing unless you consciously make an effort not to. We will naturally respond to that kind of music. Now, I want to make two other comments about this particular example, and that's this. One, the term, can't nobody do me, is a street term or a jazz term, depending on your orientation. And it has to do with the act of fornication, which may have mellowed out in street language to simply mean something different. I don't know. But to incorporate that kind of slang when talking about Jesus in many people's minds, especially more conservative Christians, is really quite disrespectful of the Lord. And I don't feel is a clear tool of evangelism. In fact, I feel it's an improper thing to do. The other thing I want to state is this. Regarding the individual that was singing there, many of you may recognize who it is. And I want to say this about that. A person may feel, well, I'm just, you know, banging on this guy and giving him trouble and, and, and feeling like he's such a rotten person. The man has done a lot for the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has saved that wonderful brother and has used him wonderfully. And I do not want to discount the ministry that he has had, nor do I want to touch the anointing of God upon him. And my heart is toward him a heart of love as a Christian brother. If he walked in the room right here, I would shake his hand. I would give him a hug. I love him, and I appreciate what Jesus has done in him. And I appreciate how he has maintained his testimony for the Lord. I am discussing the music, not the man. And if I mention anyone else, it's the music, not the man. I will not touch another brother in the Lord or his ministry.
George, I'd like to ask you a question in this, too. I recently went to a Christian concert, and it was really surprising to me that the same response when the group came out on the stage was that of the secular world, in the fact of the screaming and yelling, and the applause was of such an emotional workup before they even came out on the stage. Is this a lot of what we're seeing today also at these concerts?
Oh, yes. In fact, our beloved brother who's gone on to be with Jesus, Keith Green, has stated in an article in one of his newsletters, in agreement with me, that many young people have transferred their natural hero worship towards secular rock stars to Christian rock stars, and they become stars. And I don't think God has stars. I think he has humble men of God that do the work of God of a servant and minister to the lives of people by the Spirit of God. They're not stars. And fame, music, applause, money, and these kinds of things are hard tests for young people, and Christian rockers are usually young people. And it's hard for the average strong man of God to resist the temptation of pride and the temptation of wealth and these kinds of things. There's nothing wrong with money, incidentally. Just the lust for wealth and these kinds of things, it's very hard to resist that in this world where Satan is tempting, and it's very difficult for these people, especially when immature young people, young Christian young people, applaud them so much, so readily. They think that they're receiving it from the Lord and giving it back to the Lord, but it's very difficult, and it's a hard thing.
Along with this transference, George, I've heard of discotheques that are around the country where young people can go and dance to Christian rock music. And the Christian rock music that's played at the roller rinks, there's a special night for Christians where we can skate around to Christian rock music.
Yes, I know of a disco. I think it's since closed in Southern California, strictly Christian disco. And many artists, or at least several artists that I know of, have recorded actually disco music for that purpose.
I think, George, too, there might be those in our listening audience that would say, well, yes, but we have to be relevant to the day in order to reach people. They're not going to come to the Lord by our old ways and the means that we've used in the past. Is this a rationalization?
Sure, it's a rationalization. Many people say, well, we need to be relevant. But to that, I answer this very simple answer. Jesus Christ is relevant. He has always been relevant, and he will continue to be relevant. The Word of God is relevant. We don't get drunk with a wino to win him to Christ, nor do we rob a bank with a bank robber to win them to Christ, nor do we sunbathe on a nude beach to win the nudists. We don't do things like that. And if the musical vehicle and the culture of rock music is evidently of the devil, we don't use that to win young people. Paul said, we don't do evil that good may come of it. And heavily anointed Christian music that has the Holy Spirit flowing through it, whether it sounds conservative or not, does not turn off a spiritually hungry young person. But heavy, hard rock music is always difficult for older and middle-aged people to handle, and young people of a conservative bent. It's difficult for them. In fact, a particular major evangelist in this country, I won't mention his name, one time was asked at a rally here in Seattle a number of years back. He had, in order to be relevant, had to let his hair grow long and grown a beard. And a long-haired, bearded man came up to him and stared him right in the face and pointed at him and said, Brother Blank, why, if you want me to become a Christian, do you look just like me? See, we can't be like the world to win the world. Mm-hmm. That is an improper rationalization. It does not work. Billy Graham doesn't look, act, think, or talk like the world, but thousands of people get saved in his meetings all the time. It is not imperative. We have people in our church coming forward weekly for salvation. In our monthly gospel and song services, we have a number coming forward, 10, 12, 14, 15, every month. We have several, every service, we have hundreds of people getting saved yearly. We have doubled in size, and we haven't presented one stitch, one bar of rock music ever. And we have more young people than anybody else.
Some of us, George, may not have a musically trained ear. Do you have an example for us today of that beat in Christian rock and that anointed music? Is there something that we can hear by playing an example for us?
Sure. Let's give you an example first of some good, solid Christian rock.
I'm gonna run, run in that sea ray. I'm gonna fly, fly on the wings of an eagle. I'm gonna wait on the serious guiding power.
So you see from this example that you may get your feet a-tapping, and you may want to dance or something or jive, but you don't find your arms just being raised in worship and glorifying and magnifying the Son of God and God the Father and worshiping in the Spirit. You don't feel that from an example like that. Well, in contrast, let me play for you a song, one of those spontaneous songs that came spontaneously in the middle of a service, song service, worship time in our church, and show the difference. This song, I think you'll find your spirit being raised to worship the Lord.
The divine dove, the Holy Spirit, is coming forth through spiritual singing. The bridegroom actually calls the bride my dove, because through her voice, the voice of the dove is heard. He lovingly beckons her to a ministry of singing. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice. Whereas the dove naturally sings a mournful lament, God is doing a new thing. The dove song in this day is a joyful sound. As we sing in the Spirit, the voice of the dove is being heard in the land. I want to thank George for being with us today. And if you would like a recorded copy of this tape, you may contact us at KXA at 1305 3rd Avenue or call 467-0505.